Well, growing up, I had a few heroes, and most of them were sporting heroes. But top of the lot was Mark Tubby Taylor, Australian cricketer, solid batsman, solid in both senses of the word, and a clever captain. And also, I think the real clincher for me was that he lived on the same street as my grandparents. And so every time we'd visit them, I'd wave as we slowed down. My parents slowed down so that we could do this. I'd drive past, I'd wave and say, "Hi, Tubby." He never saw us, he never heard us, but it was just a little fun family joke on the way. You know, one day, though, we heard that he was going to be signing copies of his new book down at the local shopping centre. And so Mum kept me home from school so that we could head on down there so I could meet the great man. And there I was. There I was with my cricket cap. Here it is in all its glory some 20 years later. Yes, my cricket cap and my copy of the book for him to be sign it. I think I barely said a word, but it was good. And we got a photo. I went looking for the photo. I couldn't find it, but it was, yeah. In the future, I'll try and share it with you because it's a great photo of me and Mark Taylor, me and my hero. And some 20, 25 years later, he hasn't let me down. His commentary is a little bit annoying, I will admit that, but his legacy remains intact. He's still someone worth aspiring to. But that's not always the case, is it? Often our childhood idols end up ruining their careers or tarnishing their reputations. We put them on a pedestal, and at some point, well, they come crashing down. Have you ever had someone turn out to be different than what you were expecting, different to what you were hoping for? When our heroes fail us, we get disappointed. And these days, if a public figure is perceived as failing, well, we just cancel them. Don't like what they say or what they did, just cancel them. If they don't meet your expectations, then demand they change. And if they don't come into line, well, then erase them, silence them. We wanted something, we hoped for something, we expected something, and they failed to deliver. What do we do if Jesus doesn't give us what we want? What do we do if Jesus doesn't give us what we want? Well, these days we just cancel him without a second thought. But that's the issue, not having a second thought. And when we come up against something that doesn't meet our expectations, well, we need to stop and ask some questions. Questions of ourselves. What's behind my wants and dreams? What am I really looking for? In John 6, the crowd is looking for Jesus, but actually they're not looking for him. Just looking for their own desires to be met. They're not seeking him. They're seeking the version of him that they have created themselves. Several times in this chapter, they meet the real Jesus and they find him disappointing. Earlier in chapter 6, in verse 14, it says, "After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world.' And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself." They expected a king, and he walked away. But then later in chapter 6, in verse 60, it says, "On hearing it," his teaching, "and many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?' And so verse 66, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." They expected it easy. And so they walked away. How did they get from wanting him to be king to wanting to have nothing to do with him? Well, today's passage is at least half of that story, and we'll get to the rest next week. But after seeing that miracle with the bread and the fish, the next day they come looking for him again. But first they have to work out where he's gone. Verses 22 to 24 are focused on which boat went where, essentially. Which boat went where? They realize that there was only one boat. And that one boat had carried the disciples, but Jesus didn't go with them. And he's not still here, so where did he go? Well, thankfully, some mysterious other boats arrived, and so they hopped in, hoping that he'd gone across the lake somehow. They went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Now, so at this point, we need to appreciate a couple of details. Well, firstly, the crowd that are searching. Well, it can't be all the same crowd from the day before. I don't think we should be picturing 5,000 plus people jumping into a couple of boats. And secondly, they seem vaguely aware that something unusual has happened. Jesus was here, and now he's not. And he didn't take the one boat that had been there. And thirdly, there's this search for Jesus. Now, often in the Gospels, this word has negative connotations, this search. It's not a group of happy seekers just wanting to hear some more good news. No, it's regularly the angry mob looking to capture Jesus and have him killed, as is the case in John 5. Now, this scene that we have before us this morning is somewhere in between the looking for more good news and wanting to kill him. Because remember in verse 15, they wanted to get him and make him king by force. So straight away, we should be questioning the motives behind the search, why they're looking for Jesus. And when they found him, verse 25, they ask an odd question. They say, "Rabbi, when did you get here? When did you get here?" It's strange because yesterday they were trying to make him king, and now they just call him rabbi. It's not wrong, it's just odd. And secondly, they ask, when? When did you get here? When we're expecting them to ask, how? How did you get here? How? Because we know they've realized something was up with the whole boat situation. They've already realized something's up. And how? Because we know that this is by far the more significant question. Because we've just read the story of Jesus walking on the water. And so how is the important question. And now maybe it's an innocent mistake, maybe a slight miswording. By asking when, they also meant how. But I think this little detail, it points to a bigger truth for us. A little detail, but a bigger truth. So often we get caught up on the wrong thing. We want to know this, and Jesus wants to share that. And sometimes it's hard because we're looking for answers for our grief or pain, or we're trying to come to terms with a mistake or a failure, or trying to understand the situation that we're in or make plans for the future. And so we want to know this. But Jesus wants to show us that. It's a hard but good discipline to take a step back and ask yourself, am I missing something that's more important? Not that what you want to know doesn't matter. I'm not saying that. But that there is something more significant going on. In John 6, something more amazing than food multiplication has just happened. And somehow they fail to see it. They ask the wrong question. And even the question that they do ask, they ask for the wrong motives. And someone from church was telling me the other day that they attended a cooking demonstration at a friend's house. It was for a cookware brand, a kind of Tupperware party of sorts. You come and see it in action. Buy some for yourself. Thing is, they didn't have any intention whatsoever of buying some incredibly expensive pots and pans. No intention to do that. They were there for the free food. That's why they were there. I won't mention any names of who it was. But they come to Jesus and they ask him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "Well, very truly I tell you, you were looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." You're here for the free food. It says in the passage that Jesus answered, But he's not answering their question. No, he's answering their hearts. "Very truly, I tell you," he says to them. And Jesus knows their motivation, as is shown several times to this point in the Gospel of John. He knows their motivation. He knows what's going on the inside. And so he drops the truth on them. "You're not here for me. You're here for the food. You're not looking for me. You're looking to satisfy your own expectations." Only yesterday he fed them, and here they are again. And no matter how many times he feeds them, they'll end up disappointed. And so Jesus explains a better way in verse 20. He says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life." Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures. It works in two ways, that worldly satisfaction. It fails, but this works in two ways. So firstly, it lasts eternally. It remains. When others come and go, it's reliable. It's sure. And secondly, it produces eternally. It provides continual satisfaction. It's the source of life. There's an obvious echo of Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4 of John. It says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Drink the world's water, eat the world's food, and you'll be thirsty again, hungry again. Drink and eat what Jesus gives and gain eternal life. "Okay then," the crowds say. "Well, if we need to work for the eternal food," this is verse 29, "well, what must we do to do the works God requires?" Grammatically, the doing isn't regular, ongoing doing. They ask, what things do we need to keep doing? What do we need to keep doing in order to get eternal life? And Jesus answers them, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." The work is singular. There's only one thing that you need: belief. Eternal life is not a reward for your constant hard work. No, it's a gift. And the giver of the gift is the key to it all. The Son of Man, approved and authorized by God, sent by him. He is the one who offers lasting satisfaction. Now, other than it being eternal, the other key factor of eternal life is its nature. The kind of life that it is. It's a life that's lived in relationship with Jesus. And it's ultimately the question of identity that drives this narrative. Not what Jesus does, not what he gives, but who he is. And because the person of Jesus is the real issue, well, belief is not a once-for-all decision. It's an ongoing attitude. A relationship with a person. Keep believing in Jesus. And that is the challenge for each of us. An initial decision is necessary. So if you haven't made that, well, then I encourage you to keep looking. Keep looking to see who Jesus really is. But once a decision is made, well, then a lifelong commitment to keep believing, well, that lifelong commitment has begun. Each one of us is called to that ongoing attitude, to keep believing in Jesus, to keep looking to him to provide, keep trusting in him, to be satisfied by what endures rather than the cheap alternative. Chrysostom, he's one of the church fathers. He's writing more than 1,500 years ago. And he encouraged Christians not to be nailed to the things of this life. What a delightful phrase. Not to be nailed to the things of this life. I dare say he couldn't have imagined the pull on the modern church from our hyper-materialistic consumer culture. I don't think he could have seen it. It's easy for us, though, to get swept up in the lifestyle around us. We're surrounded by advertising and technology that appeals to the quick fix, trading on our desire to eat and have our fill. Watch now, buy now, consume now. Our world is searching for new ways to have what we want now. Not just financial loans, let's do credit cards. Live in debt because of what we couldn't wait for. And not just lay-by, let's do afterpay. Have it now, pay for it later. It's an endless cycle of hunting satisfaction, but the food quickly spoils. All of it ultimately disappoints. Now, I need to apologize because this is the second cricket story of the day. I won't do it again. But after the Australian cricket team, they were caught cheating. They were caught cheating a couple of years ago and heads rolled. Players were banned. And not by the sports governing body, though. No, we punished our own players. And so to move on from that cheating scandal, we brought in a new captain, tried to change the team culture. And it came with a new slogan, Elite Honesty. I've got a photo of the dressing room here. Elite Honesty. What is elite honesty? Is it different to good old-fashioned normal honesty? Now, surely it's either honest or dishonest. It seems a fairly binary quality. And somehow they discovered a new kind of honesty. It was better. Better kind of honesty. It was elite. Well, sadly, the new slogan appears to be little more than a slogan. Tim Payne, the captain who was brought in to set a new standard, has since resigned because of a past disgrace. Actions which, he said, did not meet the standard of an Australian cricket captain. And then Cricket Australia have said that the current board would never have endorsed him as captain. But they all knew about it. They all knew about it, and they made him captain of the elite honesty team anyway. But Tim Payne was held up as the start of a new era, humble and hardworking, a player of integrity. And the reality was disappointing. Now, the second half of today's passage continues the theme of expectations and reality. Having told them to believe in him, the crowd asked Jesus in verse 30, well, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. At first, it feels like someone yelled out without really thinking through the implications. Hey, Jesus, give us a sign. Give us a sign like the bread, Moses and the bread, do something like that. To which everyone would groan and reply, like, he literally just did that one. Did that yesterday. But I don't think this request is a joke. It's not a mistake. They say, as it is written. And now it's not an exact quote. It's more of a mashup of Exodus 16 and Nehemiah 9 and Psalm 78. But the reference is clear. They say, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. After the Exodus, as the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, they ate bread from heaven. And so it seems like Jesus' loaves and fishes is perhaps similar to that. Maybe it is similar, but it was a one-off, whereas Moses gave manna for 40 years. Jesus provided bread for 5,000. Moses supplied manna for a whole nation. Jesus gave them ordinary, everyday bread. Moses gave bread from heaven. And there was this background expectation that the Messiah, the Savior who was to come was going to be another Moses to free them from slavery and to provide ongoing satisfaction. It's kind of ironic, I think. They wanted the Messiah to produce a sign, any old miracle, really. But Jesus had just given them a real sign, something that was actually of significance, and they missed it completely. It was never just about the bread. And so he spells it out for them and for us. In verse 32, he says, "Very truly I tell you," again, like he did in verse 26, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven." You know that bit. You know that bit. It wasn't Moses, but maybe you've forgotten. Moses was just the delivery guy. "It was not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." And in that statement is a triple surprise. My Father gives you true bread. Jesus takes their quote and he flips it. It's not he, it's not Moses, it's my Father. And not has given, but now gives. And not just bread, but true bread. The giver is not just anyone. It's not even the great Moses. It's not even the Messiah. God is the source. God is the provider and the giver. And Jesus calls him my Father. He has a special relationship with God that they don't have. He is not like them. He's not like us. And it's this phrase, my Father, that nearly got him killed in chapter 5. It's a relationship that is key to John's gospel, key to Jesus' mission. This is from John 1 and 18. "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." And so the first bombshell is my Father. The second is gives you. The God is the giver is not much of a surprise, but it's the timing. In their quote, he gave them. In Jesus' response, he says it is not Moses who has given you. But now Jesus, revealing the truth, says, my Father gives you. Not a past action, a present, ongoing offer. And then he lands a third punch. And not just any bread from heaven, which I think would be in itself pretty unique. Not just any bread, but the true bread. And there's a new bakery in Berwick. It's called Blanc. Highly recommend it. Sourdough, bagels, croissants, pastries. It's really good. It's really good. You've got to be quick, though. It sells out most days. And this isn't any old bakery, I don't think. It's good. Don't go there today, though, because I will probably go after church. And I don't want to fight you for the last loaf of sourdough. So not today. Another day. Head down there. But the point is, even though it's good bread, it's not the true bread. Reading the sentence in Greek, Jesus' emphasis is on the word true. This bread is not like the other. And true is a repeated refrain in John. In the prologue, Jesus is not just light, he is true light. And in chapter 4, he tells the Samaritan woman that the Father is not just seeking worshippers, but true worshippers. In chapter 15, he calls himself not just a vine, but he's the true vine. And in chapter 7, he prays not just to God, but to the only true God. Jesus is the true bread because there are plenty of fakes. There are plenty of fakes out there. Are you settling for a full tummy? A full tummy, but an empty soul. Success, pleasure, comfort, leisure, that new car, new phone, new house, new caravan. to secure ourselves financially or physically or emotionally. All of it. All of it is food that spoils. And then we chase it all again the next day. Is that what we want? Is that what we want from Jesus? Would we, as John Calvin challenges, would we eagerly embrace the gospel if we were empty of the bitterness of the cross and only brought carnal delights? Are we seeking an instant gratification gospel? Is that the food that we're expecting from Jesus? Because if we are expecting that, well, then he's going to disappoint us. His bread isn't low GI. It's not gluten-free. It's not whole grain or sourdough. No, it's the true bread, and it doesn't fill your tummy. It gives life to the world. Life to the world. The crowd hears that and they think, oh, if that's the case, well then, sir, always give us this bread. You're sure, I've never had it before, but Jesus, always give us this true bread, this life-giving bread. I can't wait to try that. That sounds great. They're all lining up at the bakery door. And Jesus says, you idiots. Well, at least that's what I imagine him thinking at the time. They're still thinking about the bread. And so he drops the first of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, as seven powerful declarations of his identity. And he says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am. It's me. You can't buy it. You can't eat it. I am the bread. And these I am statements are usually followed with a promise. And so whoever comes to him, whoever believes, will never go hungry, will never go thirsty. It's there. It's available. So what else have you been chasing? What else are you relying on? What else are you looking for? Jesus offers life to the world. Whoever comes, whoever believes. But he knows their hearts. And so he reminds him in verse 36, he says, but as I told you, you have seen me. You have seen me and still you do not believe. And he goes on to explain how there can be some who receive the true bread and some who don't. He says, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. God gives, and they come. And those who come, Jesus is not going to send away. And maybe you hear that statement, and you think it fits nicely with your view of election and predestination, divine sovereignty with free will. Maybe you hear it and that all fits together nicely. And maybe you hear it and it doesn't fit with what you think. But to be honest, I don't think it's neat. It's not neat. If you've got your systematic theology all lined up and all worked out neatly, well then, good for you. All power to you. But personally, I'm all for the grays, the in-betweens. I'm okay with a little bit of mystery. I'm happy not to understand it all. I don't think it fits neatly. Don't think it fits neatly to us, because we're not God. We can't see it all. We can't understand it all. It looks to me like God chooses who will come, and people choose to come. And once you start thinking down Calvinist or Arminian lines, it raises more questions than it's going to answer. If God gives those who come and Jesus will never lose them, well then what about those who've wandered away from the faith? It's a big question to bring in at this point of the sermon. I'm trying to bring it into land. And so I'm not going to go further into that question right now, but if you're interested in wrestling with that question, the questions around that theme, well, then come along Wednesday night. Duncan's going to be sharing a lot more about that. But what we've got in front of us is not a whole Bible overview. It's not a systematic theology of it all. And so I want to focus on Jesus' words in this context right here to the crowd he was speaking to. Jesus is speaking to a crowd and he knows the thoughts of those who were before him. They were the ones who thought that they were in. They thought they had come. They thought they were the ones who were there getting the bread. But not everyone who looks like one is one. Some see but don't believe in the bread of life. They go looking but they don't look to the Son. And that's the challenge that Jesus puts before each one of us. And not to look around and work out who's in and who's out, but to examine ourselves. What are we looking for? What are we looking for? Because if you're hoping for a quick fix, if you're expecting instant gratification, if you're longing for cheap thrills, well, then Jesus will disappoint you. Who are we trusting in? Who are we trusting in? Because it's not about the bread. It's about who he is. It's about life in him, with him, for him. It's a challenge. Come to him. But there's an encouragement too. Those who truly come, well, they are secure in him. All the alternatives fail us. All those we might look up to they disappoint us. All the alternatives, they fail. They spoil. They don't last. And yet Jesus endures. Jesus remains firm and faithful, stable and steadfast, unfailing, unchanging. And he is holding on to you. So come, take up the invitation. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So come. Come and find life everlasting. Come and find life in him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who Jesus is. And we thank you that he has made himself known to us. And so, Lord, you stir our hearts, that we would see him more clearly and that we would respond to the invitation to come. To come and to believe. And God, would you help us wipe away all the other distractions in our life, all the people we look up to who fail us, all the cheap thrills we chase after, that satisfaction that we're longing for. Lord, you heal our hearts. And Lord, help us to follow what truly endures. And God, I ask if there's anyone here this morning who wants to make that decision to come for the first time, Lord, would you stir them to speak to someone this morning? To make that decision. To step into life everlasting. And God, for each one of us who's already made that decision, well, God, would you help us to keep on believing. Keep trusting. Keep walking with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.